Please open your Bibles now to the book of Jude. Once again, go to this portion of God's Word and continue our sermon series in it. Again, Jude is the second to last book of Scripture in terms of the way it's arranged. We'll focus our hearts this morning on the third verse of this letter, but I'll read beginning in verse 1 down to and including verse 11. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired word. Hear the word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in chains, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. You've heard God's word. Now let's pray for his blessing on the preaching and the further hearing and application of that word. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it is indeed that lamp to our feet, that light to our path. We thank you that it is infallible because it is exactly what you have claimed it to be, your very word. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in authoring it and preserving it for us down through the centuries and even the millennia. And we pray, O God, this day that we would be people who sit beneath your word, who bow to its authority as it expresses and is exemplary of your authority. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would be active among us, such that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to obey, and that it would call any who are lost among us to salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your authoritative, powerful word. We pray that your Spirit would use it to accomplish your will among us during this portion of the worship service. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, for the sake of his glory and the extension of his kingdom. Amen. As the world today, at least in some respects and in some ways, turns its attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let us remember what the Bible actually teaches about that fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us remember that this resurrection was a historical reality, not some metaphor, not some spiritual lesson about how to overcome obstacles in life. Jesus Christ is in fact risen. And our Savior, risen and glorified, spoke to his disciples before he ascended to heaven to assume his proper position at the right hand of God the Father as the sovereign of all things. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, and you can find these words in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. Now, for the Christian, we might pause when we read those words because we think and we know that Jesus Christ is and always has been God. So how can God be given authority? Because doesn't God already possess all power and authority? And the answer is, of course, he does. And yet here is the wonder of it, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus Christ earned as man what he already owned as God. And thus, he is what we call the mediatorial king. He has, as the God-man, all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. Friends, to put this very practically, the only reason that your heart is continuing to beat right now is because of the sovereign mercy of King Jesus. It is he who sustains all things by his power. He who literally holds the universe together. And when we consider his power, when we consider his majesty, when we consider the fact that he earned as man what he already owned as God, the question naturally arises, who would dare defy such a deity? The deity. And brothers and sisters, the sad response comes back. We would, even as those whom he has redeemed. Now, we may not overtly, by way of our doctrinal profession, deny him, but in practical ways, in sin, we deny, if only for those moments, his all-consuming power and authority. And brothers and sisters, it is precisely that. It is the practical denial of the divinity of Jesus Christ, which Jude addresses here in this lightning bolt of a little letter. False teachers had infiltrated the church, and it's significant that Jude does not go into detail about those particular false teachings. And yet false teaching always leads to a false way of life, a practical denial. And remember, these wolves in sheep's clothing were subtle. They didn't seem to be all that different from the other Christians. And what exposed them was their way of life, as Jude takes great pains, even in this little letter, to expose. And brothers and sisters, it is precisely that practical denial of Christ's lordship that most endangers the church. We know that the unbelieving world rejects and hates Jesus Christ. We know that there are those who obviously and openly blaspheme Jesus Christ. But it is those who live in practical denial of Christ among the people of Christ that bring great threats to the peace and the harmony of the church of Jesus Christ, the true church. And so Jude, in this little letter, as we've seen the past couple of weeks, he sounds the alarm in order to wake up the believers to whom he writes, and ultimately believers in every era of church history, as to the presence of wolves among them. And he reminds them that they must embrace the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints, delivered in no uncertain terms, delivered finally and forever. That the faith was not a matter of their picking and choosing. The faith was not a matter of their dreams, their versions, their picking and choosing as to what they want to follow and what they do not. But rather, that the faith was external to them. It was not dependent upon them. It was external and eternal. And it is precisely the externality and the eternality of the Christian faith, brothers and sisters, which demand our submission to it and our defense of it. Now, Lord willing, we'll continue to investigate and unfold these thoughts as we go. And we'll do so under three headings today. Point number one, fixed faith. Fixed faith. Point number two, disciplined desire. And point number three, absolute authority. Fixed faith, disciplined desire, absolute authority. Point number one, fixed faith. Look again, please, to verse 3 of this letter. God's word says this. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, some of your translations with regard to verse 3 will have the word although, perhaps at the very beginning, introducing verse 3. And the idea communicated by those translations, and remember, every translation is in fact an interpretation. The idea communicated is that Jude so eagerly wanted to write about the salvation which he shared with his audience, salvation in Christ. But in the midst of that writing, or perhaps as he was contemplating what to write, he was alerted as to the presence of false teachers hidden and entrenched among the people of God. And so the idea, although I was very diligent to write you, the idea is that Jude was in a sense sidetracked from his original intent, and he felt that he had to put out this particular fire, or at least alert believers as to its being started among them. But friends, it's not necessary to see that kind of setup in the original language. It's not necessary to think of Jude as having some other desire from which he was diverted. It's more natural, and it is perfectly in keeping with the grammar, to understand that the details of Jude's letter and the desire of his heart are in perfect harmony. It's not as if Jude is saying, I really wanted to write about something else, but I have to address you about this instead. Rather, that Jude's fundamental desire to write about salvation drove the details of this letter and of his calling the saints to contend for the faith because there were infiltrators among them. Now, the idea of his being sidetracked by the presence of wolves among the sheep, it certainly communicates the sense of urgency, and that probably explains the interpretation given in those translations. But as we've considered in previous sermons, brothers and sisters, there have always been, there are now, and until Christ returned, there always will be wolves among the sheep, weeds among the wheat. Now, it's important to note that Jude is one of what we call the general epistles. It is not written to a particular church or a particular person, as does Paul in his letters. There's no specificity as to audience. And so it stands to reason that there's no very specific situation addressed, no very specific local to just a few people emergency to which he was alerted. And yes, there may have been a particular intense insurgence in the days of Jude, especially because the New Testament era church was so young. But as with every part of God's word, what he writes is applicable to the church in every era, no matter what may be going on locally. And that applicability is all the more obvious by the general form of address here, to those who are called. And in every era, brothers and sisters, it is of the utmost importance to keep watch on the flock, to separate the wheat from the tares, to protect the sheep from the wolves who are disguised to look like them. And so here, as Jude opens, he expresses his own zeal for the faith. I was very diligent, or rather, I was very eager. He expresses his own zeal for the faith, for what must be known to be saved, and for the lifestyle which flows inevitably from that life in Christ. And it is precisely that zeal for the faith which motivated Jude to write and to warn God's people about the infiltrators in their midst. Again, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, if Jude's original intention was to write a doctrinal detailed treatise, well, that in and of itself would have been a wonderful way to protect the flock against the infiltrators. Paul, for instance, takes that approach in Colossians. By positively proclaiming the doctrinal details of the Christian faith, Paul puts before people the real thing so that they can therefore spot the counterfeit. But that's not Jude's particular strategy here. Jude wants to remind his fellow believers not so much of the details of the doctrine of salvation, although that's everywhere implicit, but rather of the fixedness of the faith. The details are certainly mentioned, they're there, but not in the typical Pauline point-by-point fashion. But rather, Jude highlights and emphasizes the fixedness of the faith. In other words, its authority and its finality. To draw a very clear line of separation between the church and the infiltrators, Jude reminds these Christians that Christian doctrine is not dependent upon them. That the faith is not dependent upon their faith in order to be true. That the gospel truth comes from outside of them. They may have internalized it, and yet the content itself is independently true beyond them. The content itself is external to them. Notice verse 8 in this letter. Jude describing the false teachers among them. Likewise also these dreamers. Jude refers to these false teachers as dreamers. They are the ones who look to their own visions. They are the ones who refuse to be accountable to the church as to what they think they know about the Lord and what they're proclaiming and how they're living. They live by their own understanding of Christ and his teachings and his doings. They are islands unto themselves. They are laws unto themselves. They are living and teaching as if they are answerable and accountable to no one other than themselves. And they're apparently doing such a sophisticated job of it that they are perhaps drawing the attention of true believers to them. But again, brothers and sisters, the Christian faith, the true faith, is independent of the believer. The faith in terms of the body of teaching is independent of the believer. You can put it this way. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, whether you believe it or not. It is true, whether you believe it or not. Now, young people, think about the sun that is currently shining outside. A relatively rare thing in Pittsburgh. It's always there, we don't always see it. Now, what if you decided that you're going to believe that it was not there? If you woke up one day and said, the sun is not there, does your not believing that the sun is there make it go away? Well, of course not. The sun's existence is independent of you. It is external to you. It does not depend upon you to function. You feel its warmth. You see by its light. You participate in and you benefit from it every day. You know it's there. And it is obvious whether you choose to admit that fact or not. And your denying it does not dim it. Again, friends, let's consider the core components of the faith. Jesus Christ is risen, whether we or anyone else will acknowledge it or not. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, his perfect life in obedience to the law of God, those core components of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, these are established, verifiable facts. And Jude calls the church's attention to the fixedness of these foundational truths. In terms of the grammar, the once and for all describes not so much the doctrine, but the doctrines having been delivered. Again, notice verse 3. The second part. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And what Jude is doing is fixing the church's faith on that which is independently true, that which is objectively true. And he will then go on to measure the lives of the false teachers by that standard. In other words, if they truly believe these things, here's what they will look like, and here's what they don't look like in terms of their lifestyle. So he focuses the hearts of the believers on the factuality of the Christian faith. Luke, in the opening of his gospel, does something very similar, and he uses the very same word in verse 2. Listen to Luke's opening words. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. That which was delivered, what was handed down, as it were, it is a body of information. These are eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ, what he said and what he did. And surely these accounts were given many times in many conversations. How could you not talk about that? But friends, there is a definitiveness and an authority in the apostles' testimony about Jesus Christ. It's as if these apostolic accounts were now officially entered into evidence. And as such, just like with a court case, those pieces of evidence cannot be tampered with or altered. They are fixed. They are final. The facts of the faith have been duly established by one credible witness after another, is Luke's point as he opens. And the evidence that Jesus is the Christ and that he is risen from the dead is incontrovertible, and it leaves absolutely no room for any legitimate doubt. And so back here in our text, very much in the same vein, Jude writes that the faith was delivered once for all. Brothers and sisters, the faith, the body of doctrine, the beliefs, the truth, the teachings of Christianity, it is not only external, coming from outside of us, coming from the Lord himself through his eyewitnesses. The faith is not only external, it is eternal. Its being delivered is final. We can add nothing to it. In fact, we are threatened in the New Testament and in the Old Testament indeed as to adding to it or taking away from it. Jude considers the case to be closed. The content of Christianity has been established and communicated once for all. Now, what are the practical benefits of knowing that for the true people of God? Well, there are many, but here's one to consider, brothers and sisters, and to take to heart. As you contemplate Jesus Christ and the word which proclaims him, it's not you. It's not your own take on things. It's not because you feel emotionally weak and you need some crutch by which to stand in a harsh world. It's not something that you dreamed up. It's not something even that others dreamed up. It's not something that lacks corroborating evidence. It's not something that lacks divine authority. It's not about you and what you think. It is quite simply true. And the Lord of heaven and earth stands as the ultimate witness to it. It's not your unique angle. It's not your dreams. It's not your visions. It's not your ideas. These things, again, they are true regardless of whether you believe them. And by God's grace, that is why you believe them. Why you believe the Bible and love the Savior whom it proclaims. The externality of the faith is of the utmost comfort to the believer. But the question arises, of course, Don't wolves in sheep's clothing claim to believe those basics of the gospel? And the answer is yes. And so if their profession of faith does not reveal them to be wolves, if they say to you, yes, well, I believe that, well, then we look at their lives. You look at their lives. Point number two, disciplined desire. Disciplined desire. Again, it's significant that Jude never gives us particular, exacting, and extensive details of the doctrinal defection of the false teachers. But rather, he highlights the symptoms of that disease in their doctrine. You can think of it in these terms. You don't need to understand the biology of influenza to feel feverish and sore. But rather, when you feel feverish and sore, you need to consider whether you have influenza. Friends, there are telltale signs of both true Christianity and false claims of faith. There are character qualities and patterns of behavior common to believers and to those who merely claim to believe. As people of God, to truly believe what the Bible says, to truly live in keeping with the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, to truly reckon with the fact that Jesus Christ is risen, is to be moved in action that is in accord with that faith. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, as he writes to the Corinthians, commending them for their repentance from the sin in which they were involved. Paul writes this, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." In other words, when these Christians were confronted with the sin in which they were exulting as Christians, they felt no compunction. They felt no conviction. They were living the lives of unbelievers until the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, confronted them. And when they saw the Word of God and they saw their violation to it, they were broken. And they did everything they could to repent and to make things right. And Paul commends them because that is the response of a Christian. Not this idea of who are you to tell me what to do. Not this idea of I am living this way because I am a Christian. I'm free in Christ. No, they repented and were sincere in their godly zeal. Paul says that they were eager to clear themselves, to rid themselves, to purge themselves of that sin. Eagerness to clear themselves. And that is the word which Jude uses here in verse 3 to express his own desire to write to these believers. In the New King James, it reads, "While I was very diligent to write to you." But it's more than diligence. It's eagerness. It's zeal. It is a passion that Jude describes here welling up in his heart. And so note again the language that Jude uses in connection with the salvation. Verse 2. Those who are, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. There's this language of abundance, as we considered last week. And notice how that language of abundance sets up Jude's description of his abundant zeal in verse 3. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, I was very eager. I was zealous to write to you. Because brothers and sisters, an exceedingly glorious salvation demands an exceedingly eager devotion to it. And is your salvation, is the salvation that we experience in common, is it not glorious? Is it not exceedingly glorious? Well, that then, therefore, demands an exceedingly eager devotion to it. Now, what Jude has in mind here, though, is more than eagerness. It's more than mere emotional excitement. His eagerness is a focused application of heart that actually resulted in something. This letter. It is a passionate preoccupation with something together with the practical discipline that is necessary to see that passion through to action. Brothers and sisters, there is a discipline to Jude's desire to write. And thus the New King James's translation of diligent is actually helpful, even if it doesn't convey the sense of eagerness which Jude had in mind. But it reminds us of that constant interplay of Christian discipline and Christian desire. Christian discipline and Christian desire. Brothers and sisters, passion for Jesus Christ is proved sincere when it lasts, when it survives in the midst of challenges against it. And Christian perseverance is proved authentic, and it's proved to be more than mere stubbornness when it is a matter of the heart, when it is a matter of love for Jesus Christ and his people. It is when our doctrine animates our affections and not just our academic knowledge. And when we are eager to know and not simply to feel. Think of it. Our hearts can pound and they can beat furiously, but that's not necessarily a good thing. What determines whether that pounding is good or not is the principle behind the pounding. Is the heart pounding because something wonderful is going to happen? Or because someone wonderful is nearby? Or is the heart pounding because it's out of control and it's about to stop? Brothers and sisters, both truth and error can produce within us a spiritual heart pounding, an excitement. But whether we truly understand and believe the truth is displayed in whether or not we persevere in that truth. Whether it's the steady heartbeat of the marathon and not just the flare-up in the sprint. Again, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. That word for contending earnestly, if you look at it in the original language, you can see the basis for the English word agony. Jude is, by the Holy Spirit, seeking to stir up these saints to agonize for the faith. Now, some of you are runners, and I don't understand you. But I know that as runners, the first few laps around the track can actually feel very good. And what exhausts other people may feel very good to you. But brothers and sisters, it's the part of the race in which we feel pain, in which we feel the stitches in our side, when we're tempted to give up, in which the idea of stopping seems sublime. It's the moments of temptation in which, in the Christian faith, we think it's not worth it. In which, even if we don't articulate it, we in essence say, if submitting myself to Jesus Christ as Lord means I can't do this or think this or be with that person, then forget it. And in which we compromise and say, well, I'll just take a little bit of that, but overall, I'll serve Christ as Lord. Brothers and sisters, it is in those moments where we feel that spiritual stitch in the side, that discipleship, true discipleship is displayed and forged for the future. Being a true disciple of Jesus Christ is a matter of disciplined desire. If you think about it, in terms of the English, discipline is built into the very word disciple. People of God, the fight of faith, which is what this letter is all about, the fight of faith is and must be a sustained effort. The Bible describes the fight of faith as warfare, spiritual warfare. And later on, as we'll see, Lord willing, Jude emphasizes the unseen aspects of that fight. And we'll consider that emphasis more in future sermons, Lord willing. But for now, there is no room, brothers and sisters, there is no room in the midst of spiritual warfare for the weekend warrior, for the mentality of just doing it once in a while when we feel good about it. You see, that inconsistency, that lack of discipline is literally deadly for the actual warrior, for the actual soldier, if he only obeys the commands and pays attention to his training when it feels good to do it. And friends, it is precisely that undisciplined passion, that on again, off again, which characterizes the false teachers against whom Jude warns us. Notice verses 12 through 13 as we look down further into this letter. These, the false teachers, are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Jude scans creation for examples of what these false teachers are like. And the consistent theme is that they move, they wander. They're never in the same place twice. They're bold, not in a gospel-centered boldness, but a brashness. They speak up, they speak out, they have no shame about it. They draw followers to themselves and then they move. And they're tossed and they wander. There is not that fixed discipline to their passion, which they claim to have for Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must be very keenly aware of the areas in our respective lives where our discipleship lacks discipline. Because we can too easily fixate on the parts of our faith that we enjoy and by which we perhaps unconsciously try to make a name for ourselves. So, people of God, are you giving yourselves to the daily duties of discipleship? Those aspects of your Christian duty to which you do not naturally go, about which your heart does not naturally skip a beat. The drudgery, as it were, the day-to-day, inglorious, unnoticed aspects of obedience. Well, how are we, as soldiers in the Lord's army, to develop that discipline? How are we, in the midst of this fight, to have and to cultivate the kind of discipline which by God's grace will allow us to survive the fight? Well, those answers are subsumed in the word by which Jude identifies himself immediately here in this letter. And it's that word, bondservant. Bondservant. Point number three in our final point this morning. Absolute authority. Absolute authority. Notice the contrast between verse 1 and verse 4. The first part of verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Fundamental, antithetical, night and day difference between the one about whom the very first thing he wants you to know about him is that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He has no liberty. He has no freedom in and of himself. His entire existence is for the sake of Jesus Christ and following him as a disciple. As opposed to those who claim to follow Christ and yet who turn God's grace into a means of satisfying their own desires and who practically deny the authority of Jesus Christ. One of the fundamental characteristics of false teachers is their being self-willed. They're being driven by their own desires. And remember the subtlety, brothers and sisters. Jude describes these imposters as they are, not as they appear to be to everyone else. What they appear to be is passionate, visionary, bold, enlightened, spiritually strong, able to draw a crowd. What they are, however, is undisciplined, spiritually blind, arrogant, ignorant, bereft of the Spirit of God. They were driven by their own desires. And such lack of discipline must never characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. It characterizes those who hate and seek to destroy the church. And so too does a general despising of authority. A despising of authority. Look to verse 8. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority. Now again, as we'll consider, Lord willing, in future sermons, Jude does have reference here with this particular term and in this context to angelic powers and angelic authorities, those aspects of life which we don't see and yet are very real. Paul reminds us of those facts in both Colossians and Ephesians, using that same word for authority. And yet here in Jude, and also over in 2 Peter 2:10, which reads, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. What is meant here is a general disposition against authority. In that word, you can see the word for Lord. So the idea here is the despising not just of particular authority figures, whether human or angelic, but the despising of authority itself. Now again, this despising is not always obvious. But in terms of how it works out practically, the despising or the rejecting of authority or authoritative teaching which does not satisfy our particular standards, our conveniently and self-referentially defined criteria for what ought to be believed and accepted. Put most simply, these false teachers do not submit quite simply because they don't want to. They may claim to follow Christ, but when the Lord's teaching or the Lord's church stand in the way of their doing what they want to, of their particular angle on the faith, they decide that those authority figures are no longer worth trusting, that those authority figures who annoy them are no longer worthy of submitting to. And that's how it works out practically. They won't claim to despise authority in general, but they'll look to particulars and they'll say, you know what, that person told me what I don't want to hear. They're no longer a legitimate authority. They feel and they live as if they and they alone see things the way they are. And no matter what you or others say, no matter what the authorities ordained by God in their lives say, they won't listen. And eventually they leave. But not without leaving behind a path of destruction and hurt in the church. Now, young people, again, are there times when your parents tell you to do things that you don't want to do? Well, yes, of course there are. Are there times when they teach you something? When they tell you that something is right, but you don't understand in your own mind how it could possibly be right or good to obey your parents in this situation? And have they ever said to you, one day you'll understand, but for now you have to listen and obey? Well, young people, they're right. Yes, your parents can make mistakes. And that's why if you have parents who love the Lord and belong to this or another true church, it is such a blessing for you. Because we adults can help one another. And each of us adults is under church authority of some kind. And we are all under the authority of Jesus Christ and the word he gave us. And we are to live and to parent and to talk under and expressive of the authority of the Word, not ourselves. And there are times when that authority will not only confront us, but it will correct us. It will say something to us that we don't understand. We're immediately fined to be right. And the difference between a Christian and one who merely claims to be but is actually an unbeliever is the one who says, like Peter did in John 6, after Jesus said some very hard things to hear, "Lord, to whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we know and have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God." Now, false teachers, despite whatever Christian pretenses they make, truly only worship themselves and their own standards of authority. Isn't it convenient how people who overtly or practically reject Jesus Christ have a conception of Jesus Christ that looks a whole lot like they do? How their particular Jesus conforms to all of their political persuasions. How their particular Jesus lives and teaches in exact conformity to what they want to do and what they're about. It's the essence of idolatry. But the true and living Christ comes to us by way of his word and says to us at times, "You are wrong. Trust me and obey." And so again, the reason why Jude is pointing people to a standard outside of himself and outside of themselves, not his own take on things, not his own agenda, nor was he self-deceived in doing so. He pointed people to a faith of finality and fixedness, a faith which did not depend upon him to be true, but of which he was merely a servant. And Jude's point is that this authority is outside us. It is precisely that fact, brothers and sisters, which propels our Christian activity in contending for the faith. Because it's not worth it just to contend for our own ideas. But it is worth it to contend for a living Savior who has spoken once and for all. Brothers and sisters, are you ever humbled? Are you ever inspired? Are you ever convicted by the way that the apostles, for instance, present the gospel in the book of Acts? The boldness that they seem to have. Well, study those gospel presentations in the book of Acts and in the gospels themselves. Now, in our day, as we proclaim the gospel, we use that word invitation quite a bit. But in Scripture, it's not so much an invitation as it is a call and even a command to come to Christ. Now, that is not to say that when we present the gospel, there is not to be a passionate pleading and a kind-heartedness. And it's not to say that when we present the gospel, we're supposed to scream and to yell and to flex and pose, as it were. But no, a command can be quietly issued. What makes a command is the authority behind it. And brothers and sisters, when you call people, first yourself, and when you call others to submit to the living Christ, the gospel that you proclaim has all the authority of heaven and earth behind it. Because the gospel proclaims the risen Christ. Why then are we so scared to speak? Yes, we may be laughed at, but better to be mocked in history than to be condemned in eternity. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is risen, and he has given us his authoritative word. And it is his authority. It is his power. It is his grace. It is his righteousness. It is his wisdom, which we proclaim as we proclaim the gospel. We must never be afraid. Why are we afraid? And let's look at the opposite side of the same coin. When we consider the authority of Christ, we may rightly ask, why are we afraid to proclaim him? But also, when we consider the authority of Christ, we must also ask, why are we not afraid to rebel against him? You see, as Christians, we no longer fear condemnation for sin. We have been truly freed from the curse of the law. Absolutely and amen. But here again is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. While the unbeliever has a quiet, unspoken fear of condemnation for what he knows he's doing wrong, the believer does not fear condemnation. The believer fears sin itself. The believer hates sin itself and is horrified by the idea that it would still be a part of him or her, or that that sin would have a corrupting effect on the church. The thought of denying our Lord ought to make our hearts tremble. In the same way, and to an even greater extent, that husbands and wives ought to tremble at the thought of adultery. Now, adultery in and of itself does not destroy a marriage, but a person truly committed to that marriage, to that spouse, will not do it, and is so horrified at the concept of breaking that covenant that he or she steers clear of even the slightest step down that path. So, brothers and sisters, as we consider the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ, we have to tremble at the thought of denying him in any way. He is our faithful husband. And we must remember the one against whom we're rebelling. Remember his authority over you and his affection for you as the bride. Such are the thoughts and such is the posture of heart of those who share in the salvation about which Jude was so eager to write and about which he did write in calling us to contend for it. We who are redeemed must proclaim the gospel over and over to ourselves and to each other, yes, to unbelievers, but also to believers. To our family members who already know Christ, to our young baptized children who need one day to make a public profession of faith. And we must do so with the absolute conviction that Christianity is what it is. True. Once and for all established as fact. Let's close with one particular application of all of this, particularly in light of the baptism that we saw this morning. Christian parents and all of us, adult believers, as we have covenanted before God to pray and to support our covenant children, treat and teach the Christian faith to your children as fact. Do not think of the faith or present it to your children as anything less than absolutely true. Now you might think, why would I ever do that? Or how would that ever be done? Well, so often Christian parents worry that if they are dogmatic with their children, that somehow by insisting that Christianity is true, that they might scare their children off, when really they just need to be carefully coaxed along so that they can one day make their own decision on the matter. Parents have bought the lie of our culture that when it comes to religion, the child has to be let go to decide for himself or herself what is true, and that we don't want to put too much pressure on. Well, parents, do we let our children decide whether or not gravity will have its way with them if they jump off the roof of our houses? Are we afraid to warn them not to launch themselves out of a window because we don't want to offend them? Or to force our beliefs upon them? Of course not. If they jump, they will fall. There are no exceptions. And it is not up to them whether or not gravity gets a hold of them in midair. Well, how much more so must we impress upon our children the truth about the one who holds the very existence of the universe in his omnipotent grasp? It is the lie of our culture that faith is purely a subjective thing, just a private thing, just our own angle on things. Jude's point is exactly the opposite. Jesus Christ is risen. He is Lord. And to teach or to live in any overt or practical denial of that fact is the epitome of foolishness and falsehood. The Christian faith is a matter of fixed finality. It is objectively true. And brothers and sisters, therefore take heart, because it is objectively and absolutely true what Jude writes of you in verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Are you this morning living as if Christ is risen? Because he is. Are you living, Christians, as if Christ has covered your sin? Because he has. Are you living as if Christ will return? Because he will. People of God, live in light of reality. Live by God's grace in greater conformity to the faith that has once and for all been delivered to God's saints. Let's pray.